All right, take your Bibles to 1 Peter this time. 1 Peter chapter 2. We can continue our series on Christ is the rock, our cornerstone. We have seen already that He is our foundation for the church. He is the living stone, the personification of life. And He is the cornerstone, precious and chosen and exalted of God. He's also rejected stone. We saw that last week because of the disbelief and the disobedience of men. And now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, we see really three other descriptions. 1 Peter 2, 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they are destined to do. We're going to have a word of prayer and we'll continue. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the time you've given us this afternoon to again gather together and for us to look into your word and see what it means and how it can apply to our lives. And help us, our hearts, to be open, that the words that we give will be words that will be received with thanksgiving, and we'll be able to see our lives change, become more like you. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. In May of 2008, an elderly American couple, one was, of course, a Hungarian-born man named Frank Fell. He was 74 years old, and he arrived with his wife in Rome at a rail station on a Thursday evening after a holiday on a Mediterranean cruise. The couple was planning to take a bus the next day to go out of the station to go to Hungary for a few days, but they didn't know Rome well enough to look for a hotel, and were fearful of leaving the station. So they planned to just to stay there through the night and get some sleep in the room, in the waiting room there. But unfortunately, the station was a magnet for petty thieves. A witness said, there was a rough crowd arguing in the waiting room at around midnight. And the couple was given some reassurance by a middle-aged man who then offered them both a cappuccino. But the cappuccino was drugged. The couple awoke from their drugged sleep the next morning and discovered that all their luggage and valuables were gone. Telling his wife that he would call the police, Fell left the waiting room, but he was still feeling the effects of the drugs. And he set off down the tracks in a daze, and he stumbled in the tracks and was hit by a Rome-Florence express train. His accidental stumbling led to his death. You know, men today still stumble to their deaths. But it's a far more serious type of intentional stumbling that men do, because they stumble over Christ and who He is. So what is Christ? Who is He in this verse? Well, first of all, we see that He is, of course, a stone of stumbling. Now, what does it mean that He is a stone of stumbling? Well, the Greek word means a collision produced hurt or injury. Many of you have probably stubbed your toe in the middle of the night trying to go around some furniture in the dark, and that hurts when you stub your toe. There's an object that your toe hits that it wasn't supposed to hit, and you stumbled over it. Figuratively, it means something that causes you to fall, that seduces you, or causes you to become involved in sin or calamity. But it's not an accident. Unlike our gentleman in Rome that fell on the tracks as an accident, the kind of stumbling that happens as talked about in this passage is not an accidental stumbling. It's a purpose, intentional stumbling. In this instance, humans stumble because of their rebellion, as it mentions in the verse, because of their disobedience. See, those who reject Christ, the stone, stumble because of their disobedience. And of course, that happened, of course, you know, to the chief priests and to the Pharisees. See, He was not the kind of Messiah they were expecting. So they stumbled. They were looking for a king, a political king to come, not a sacrificial Savior. And they fell. But what did they stumble over? Well, first of all, they stumbled over His miracles. And we saw one as we read our scripture this morning in John chapter 9. Again, in John chapter 9, Christ heals the blind man over at the temple on the Sabbath day. But the Pharisees stumbled over this miracle. You know, Christ sees the man and has compassion on him, and he puts some mud on his eyes and says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Now, from the temple to the pool of Siloam is almost 2,000 feet, nearly a half a mile. And he asked a blind man to travel a half a mile to a pool to have his eyes cleansed. Now, this gentleman, I mean, what would you feel if you were a blind beggar and you were asking someone to give you sight and they simply put some mud on your eyes and told you to go wash your eyes? Would you do it? Would you take the walk? Would you shuffle your way and find your way or ask someone to help you to find the pool of Siloam, which was down quite a ways from where he was? It was a downhill, steep climb to where this pool was. When you didn't wash, what would happen? Well, by faith, he does exactly what Christ asked him to do. And you can imagine his excitement as he gets there to the pool and he washes that he can see now. He probably had more trouble getting back to the temple than he had going away from the temple because he had never seen these streets before. Before he was feeling his way or asking someone to help him, he's probably had to ask someone, "How do you find the temple?" And of course, people were probably kind of shocked. "What do you mean? This is Jerusalem. Everyone knows where the temple is." He finally found his way back to the temple looking for Christ. And as he's there, other people at the temple, they remembered this blind man sitting there. And now he wasn't blind. And they were shocked. And they asked him, "Well, how did this happen?" Well, of course, he told them, "The man told me to wash, and I did." "Well, who was it?" "I don't know." So he begins to be questioned. Of course, the people take him to the Pharisees. The Pharisees all know what happened to this guy. And of course, they begin to question him. And of course, he tells them, I just believe on this man and he healed me. And of course, the Pharisees by this time had a pretty good idea who it probably had been. It was the same Christ they were trying to kill. They had already threatened many times to kill him and were plotting to try to kill his life, take his life. And some of the Pharisees said in verse 16, "This man is not from God, for he is not does not keep the Sabbath." You know, they were stumbling over this wonderful miracle. They all knew this man. They'd all passed by him in some time in their life, often probably passing by this man. And there was a great miracle. They understood this was a man who was born blind. They knew that. They saw the miracle, but they fell because Jesus violated a little tradition. He did it on the Sabbath day. They couldn't get past a little small tradition to see the huge miracle that Christ had performed. They even called his parents to verify that he was actually born blind. And when they came and verified that he was the right person, the parents even tried to stand back because they knew what would happen. They knew they would get kicked out of the temple and the tabernacle worship if they verified that Jesus Christ was the healer and that this was a miracle. They said, "Well, ask him. He's of age." Of course, they continue to ask him. But the blind man did not stumble. See, in verse 25 of chapter 9, he says, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And of course, in that passage, the Pharisees use Moses and the law as an excuse to disbelieve the miracle. And finally, the blind man, who saw the issue clearly, knew exactly what had happened to him, told the Pharisees what we read in the scripture just a few moments ago. "Never since the world began has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He understood the truth of scripture, that a miracle like this could only be done by God. And it had been. But the Pharisees were not amused. And even though the blind man could see clearly the truth, they fell. They stumbled. Since they could not attack the truth of what had happened, they instead attacked him. And they told him to leave the tabernacle, the temple. They answered him, "Ye were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. And they stumbled at Christ's miracle. They stumbled at other miracles. They stumbled at the resurrection of Lazarus. They didn't believe that. Here's a man totally from the dead who'd been dead 4 days and was witnessed by hundreds, yet they refused to believe. There was a healing of a lame man they had all seen. There was many healings. They had heard story after story, probably from the people coming to the Pharisees, telling them on Christ, trying to get some, you know, maybe brownie points to the Pharisees by telling on Christ, being a tattletale of sorts. They had heard about all the miracles, and they stumbled. But they also stumbled over his death. Even Peter was offended by his teaching in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He began teaching his disciples, "This is going to happen to me. Prepare yourselves." And even Peter, how does he respond? "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. I'm going to defend you. I'll be there. They can't get you because they can't get around me. I'll protect you.'" That was Peter's boisterousness. We can't fail to notice, if you were really looking at the Greek language, you would see that the very same words that Christ used to Peter, Peter now uses. Because in Matthew 16, verse 23, it says, "And he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance.'" And that word hindrance is the very same word for stumble that Peter uses in 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Christ was a stone of stumbling. You see, even Peter stumbled over the death of Christ. Eventually, he got over it, became a great apostle. We know that in 1 Corinthians 1:22 it says, "For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the Jews understood the symbolism of the cross. The cross was where criminals went to die. It was a demonstration of the curse of God upon their life being placed upon a cross. And they saw Jesus Christ's death as a symbol of God cursing him. How could this man who did healings, how could he be God if he allowed himself to be crucified on a cross? Is he really a God who could not overcome the Roman soldiers? That he was a human and he died at the hands of like a common thief? How could he be the God of salvation? See, they had been for centuries looking for a regal and victorious Messiah who would exalt their special privileges. They had been wanting as Pharisees that they would join in this great kingdom, and they would be elevated because they were the faithful ones. And they didn't like the story that Christ gave, that they would become just like everybody else in the kingdom of Christ. Everyone was equal. Everyone was the same with Christ. They didn't want that. Again, because they were looking for power and glory, they stumbled at the weakness of the cross. How could anyone put their faith in an unemployed carpenter from Nazareth who died the shameful death of a common criminal? But the reality is that Christ is the only one who can keep us from stumbling. Jude 24, 25 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Jesus Christ is the one who will keep us from stumbling if we trust in him for our salvation, as well as trusting him for our life here on planet Earth. The question is, are you stumbling? Do you see Christ as a weak Savior because he died on a cross? Or do you see him as a strong, omnipotent God who provided a gift of salvation for us that no one else could provide? And that message is a message we need to promote and give to others so that they too can have that same power. See, Christ was a stone of stumbling to unbelievers. But not only is he a stone of stumbling, but he's also a rock of offense. He's a rock of offense. How are men offended by Christ? Well, they're offended, first of all, offended over his humanity. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 and 58, he was coming back to his hometown, Nazareth. And, of course, he had already done many, many miracles up until this time. He was well known, I'm sure, in the surrounding area or in Galilee, and Nazareth was not far from there. And you would think, here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, coming back to his hometown, the same town he had lived in, where he and his father had been carpenters, stonemasons together. They would accept him. But in Matthew 13, 54, it says, "And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get his wisdom and those mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" And the Bible says, "And they took offense at him." Now, we watched this guy grow up. It was nothing unusual about him and his growth. He was like anyone else. He grew up as a child and became a teenager and a young man. And he worked with his father. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. We live with them. They're still here. And now he is promoting himself. And people are calling him the Messiah. We don't see it. And they stumbled at that truth. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So they couldn't see that he was very different. They saw his humanity and they stumbled at it. Well, some were also offended by his actions. You know, Christ ate with publicans and sinners. Flip Mark chapter 2, verse 16, "And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" How in the world could a person who calls himself God, who is holy, ever be in the presence of these kinds of men? They didn't understand that his goal was to seek and to save those who were lost. But they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. They were also offended when the disciples didn't wash their hands. In Mark chapter 7, 1 through 5, you know, the Pharisees gathered together and some of the scribes, and they saw the disciples of Christ eating. And they had not yet gone through the ceremonial steps of the special washing stages they had created as traditions for all men to follow. No one should come to the temple without washing their hands in their prescribed way. And the disciples hadn't. And they had all kinds of prescriptions, the Bible says in Mark 7. They would wash cups and wash vessels and wash their couches. They would have special washing ceremonies for all of these things. And they were perturbed that Christ did not make his disciples do it. In verse 5 it says, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Again, they were more concerned about their little traditions of hand washing than they were with a Savior that could heal and do miraculous things. Again, their ideas were more important than the reality of who Christ was. Of course, their rulers were most offended when Christ came to the temple and found them selling things that shouldn't be sold there. And Christ, who had been a stonemason all his life, I'm sure was a rather big man and very muscular. He's not the wimpy Christ that I think that many try to portray him to be. He was a strong guy. And of course, you know, it wasn't long, and once he got his whip out, that the animals and the people scattered because they were afraid of him. And they were upset. And of course, it says in verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because of all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. You see, they didn't want to be replaced. They knew that if Christ became the Messiah, this Christ was the new king, and they weren't on his side, they would be replaced. And so they kept their traditions and tried to kill Christ. They were offended at him. They also were offended over his rebukes. In Matthew chapter 23, you won't turn there or look at all the verses there, but over and over again, he calls them some pretty serious names. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them snakes. He calls them whitewashed graves. That's pretty serious talk. 6 times in that passage, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you follow the traditions of men and following the word of God." Over and over and over again that chapter, he rebukes them. They didn't like that. They were offended at him. You see, no false teacher ever wants his mask of piousness to be uncovered. God sees through our hypocrisy, though, even in our lives. We can't fool God with our piousness. They also were offended by his teaching. As we mentioned last week, the cornerstone is where two walls come together. And nothing offended the Jews more than to find out that Christ was teaching that Jews and Gentiles can be unified under Jesus Christ in his kingdom. That Jews who hated the Gentiles, who separated from the Gentiles, were understanding that in Christ's kingdom, everyone would be in the same kingdom and be equal. And that God was, in one sense, going to take away the blessing from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles because of their rejection of him. They didn't like that. See, Christ taught them about greed, and they didn't like it. Luke 16 says, "No servant can serve as two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money." In verse 14 it says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." You know, he understood, you know, when you get your toe stepped on, you know, when someone's preaching or teaching, and you're like, "How did he know that about me?" Well, the Pharisees knew exactly who Jesus Christ was talking about when he mentioned you can't love God and money. They understood. He'd seen us giving great gifts, you know, and clinking the change into the offering plate so everyone would hear our money being given. And he rebuked us for that. But these Pharisees had a desire for money and prestige and power, and he knew that, again, if Christ would become the next king, they'd be replaced. They were also offended at Christ's teaching on hypocrisy. Again, he says in Matthew 15, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy to you when he said, 'This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Their little traditions had become the commandments of God. More important than the God's commands were their traditions. And Christ, he called the people to him and said to him, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And then the brilliant disciples chime in. And they make this statement. "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying this?'" Yeah, I think he understood that. Even the disciples, as clueless as they were from time to time, understood exactly who the Christ was talking about. And the Pharisees understood too, and they were offended by him. Many today are still offended by the teachings of Christ and salvation. When Christ said, "You know, I am the light of the world. I am the door." He didn't give any other alternatives. And when John spoke, and of course written what Christ had said, when Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to God except through God, through Christ." You know, they understood that teaching, that Christ was talking about a very different kind of uninclusive religion. You know, a lot of people stumble at the fact that there's only one way for salvation. Well, can't this group of people go their way, and this people can go to heaven their way, and this group can go to heaven their way, and we can all get to heaven in a lot different ways, like spokes on a wheel. And Christ had to dash those beliefs. And people today don't want to hear that kind of message. They want to hear that they can create their own way to heaven. By doing good things and by doing good things my way, I can earn a way to heaven. And they create, in a sense, their own God, and they create their own path of salvation. And Christ says there's no works that we can do to justify ourselves before Christ. Only through Christ. And many people are offended by that truth. But yet that truth is the very truth that will save them. That will save them from eternity in a place called hell, because they'll trust in Christ alone if they'll just listen and follow Christ. He's a stone of stumbling. But this verse mentions one other thing. I believe he's a stone of sovereignty. At the end of this verse is an unusual statement, and a lot of preachers would probably run past this pretty quickly, because it's kind of controversial. But the end of verse 8 says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious," verse 7. In verse 8 it says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." That phrase, "as they were destined to do," creates some difficulty. Some scholars argue that Peter was merely meant that God had appointed that those who disobeyed the message would stumble. And that probably is a good statement. Those who disobey, they were going to stumble. A person who disobeys God is going to stumble at truth, because their disobedience reveals their disbelief, as we saw last week. But this word "destined" applies to temporal acts of God, not necessarily His eternal decrees, or ordinances. See, biblical writers never exempted human beings from responsibility, even though they believed that God ordained all things. Peter indicted those who crucified Christ. He said, "You're guilty of crucifying Christ." He even looked at the scribes and the Pharisees right in their faces and said, "You're the ones who killed Christ." But he also taught that the crucifixion of Christ was something that God had ordained in centuries past, since the beginning of the world. So it seems fair to conclude that Peter indicted them because in killing Christ, they had carried out their own desires. And Peter articulated a common theme in Scripture, that human beings are responsible for their sins, and their sin willingly, yet God controls all human events. Again, the sovereign God and man's free will are difficult to illustrate. One seminary professor did it this way. Imagine two ropes hanging from a ceiling. They're coming through two holes in the ceiling. But above the ceiling is a pulley that the rope is wrapped around. If you hang on just one rope, you're going to fall. To stay up, you have to hang on to both ropes. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But the question is, why did Peter emphasize that truth in this verse? Why does he add it to this statement about this Christ being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Well, I believe he did it because he wanted to comfort his readers who were being persecuted, to assure them that the evil in the world was not removed from God's understanding or His control, that God still reigned, even over those who opposed Him and His believers. You know, Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption." See, God punishes sin with sin and unbelief with unbelief. Their disobedience is not ordained, but the penalty for their disobedience is. One person said it this way, "There may be a proud unbeliever who would boast and say, 'You know, I've chosen my own destiny, my own disobedience, my own stumbling. I want to show God that I have the final and I have the ultimate control of my life. I have the control of my self-destiny. I have the power of ultimate self-determination. And I can frustrate the purposes of God by my actions and my disbelief and disobedience. And God will say to them, no, you can't. Your disobedience and your disbelief cannot change the ultimate sovereignty of God. You may think you can, but God will have the last say. No mere human can thwart the purposes of God. And a person who does not believe in Christ can't determine his own way of salvation, because when he disobeys and he does not receive the gospel that he has the free will to choose, it'll be determined for him to be destroyed. You know, in the frigid waters around Greenland are countless icebergs, some little and some gigantic. And some have observed that, if you notice, that sometimes the small little icebergs are going one direction while the huge icebergs are going in another. The reason for that is that the little icebergs are being pushed by the wind that's pushing them from above. But the giant, you know, icebergs, which have great depth into the ocean, are being pulled by the ocean currents, which are much stronger. And the little bergs are, in a sense, bashing themselves against the giant icebergs, and they can't get through because of the giantness of the icebergs. In one sense, those little icebergs might illustrate our attempts to rule our own destiny. But our choices will ultimately smash us against the ultimate massive sovereignty of God, who has given us the way of salvation. Men will lose. Then people who stumble and disobey are responsible for their refusal to trust Christ. The question is, have you stumbled over Christ's claims in your life? And are you stumbling over Christ's claims to your life? That Christ claims you as his own. That he has provided a way of salvation through his Son. And we either choose that way of salvation or we choose death. And if we know Christ as Savior, are we truly trusting in him as our God, as our rock? Or are we stumbling over some of his commands that we don't like? His principles that we rather not follow? We stumble at some of the requirements of our Christian life. We'd rather be like the world and follow what they're doing and enjoy what they're enjoying, instead of following the narrow road that means to follow Christ. And some stumble at Christ. Even believers stumble, as Peter did, because they don't really want him to be first place in their life. Don't stumble at Christ. Let him be your Savior. Let him be your sovereign. You obey him when he calls. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. He provided a way of salvation for us. Help us to choose that way. Lord, many people around us are stumbling and they're falling and they are hurt, in a sense, because they will not believe. They are offended at the teachings of Christ because they don't understand that the teachings of Christ come from a heart of love, and that his gospel that doesn't include their way of salvation is the only way to save. And that we who know Christ as Savior also need to understand that the way that you have prescribed in your word for us to live is the only way we can live a happy life. We can have the joy of Christ as we obey what you have given us to obey. Help us not to stumble at those truths, those requirements, and those responsibilities you have given to us in your word. Help us to accept them and follow them with the power of Christ. that we may not stumble or cause others to stumble at truth. We thank that you are our great cornerstone, that we can stand on you forever and never fall. Help us not to stumble. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.